here again, and it's a thrill to me to have some of our young guys who are able to do this.
Thank you, Pastor. Much appreciated.
Do you want me to come up for the final hymn? Or do you want
please.
To
yeah, okay. Please. Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to give a special thank you to our worship team this morning who picked hymns that coincidentally very much encourage our message this morning. So let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Matthew 25, and we're going to be reading verses 31 through 46. So it's Matthew 25, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There have been some fascinating descriptions of punishment in the afterlife, or hell. For example, Niflheim is from Norse and Germanic cultures, and it depicts hell as a freezing landscape, and it's home to the Nidhogg, who's a giant snake that feeds on the dead. Or in the Eastern faith or religion of Zoroastrianism, it's called the House of Lies, and it's depicted as a place of disgusting filth, and you're served spoiled food and tormented by various demonic entities. Or Naraka, which is from branches of Hinduism, Sikhism, Jainism, and Buddhism. And before one's soul can be reborn through the reincarnation cycle, you have to pay the price for the bad karma that you have developed over your life. And depending on how much you had and what you did, would depend on what price you'd pay and how long you would pay it. And it involves many different things. There's a combination of hot oil, serpents, and anything else that the imagination can bring up. But there also have been some that are different, and they've veered in different directions, such as denying hell exists at all, that it's all heaven for everyone, or claiming that hell is just a temporary punishment. You're there for a little while or a long while, but eventually everybody makes it out and everybody is in the pearly gates. Or there is the annihilation of the soul, where ceasing to exist is your punishment. So those that are condemned to that fate just cease to exist. So why is hell of any importance at all to know about? I mean, can't we just say it's a bad place, you don't want to go there, and then just focus on all the heavenly stuff, all the good stuff? Well, you can't have honey without the bees, and you can't understand hope if you don't understand justice. In countries where justice has completely collapsed, a deep sense of hopelessness overtakes the people. And you see it. You see it in their faces, the way they live. You see it. So we need to understand that all things work to glorify God, including the justice that takes place in hell. And it's important to recognize that. It's important to recognize this if we are to understand the hope that is in Jesus Christ. So we've been studying the life and ministry of Jesus in our Sunday school lessons. And Jesus' public teaching can, for the most part, be divided into two major sections. The beginning, there's a lot of showing evidences of his messianic office, miracles, the way he spoke, the way he taught. And the latter portion was really preparing the disciples for the intermediate kingdom, which would be the kingdom prior to his second coming, which is the current age that we ourselves find ourselves in now. And no subject, you know, Jesus is known as the great theologian of hell. No subject was more directly addressed than hell by Jesus. And while it's uncomfortable, hell does play a vital role in reflecting God's glory. So we're going to look at three ways in way our text shows us this morning this truth. So the first thing we're going to see is the eternality of hell, the eternality of hell. So verse 46 from our Matthew 25 chapter. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is indeed eternal. We need to understand this. It is eternal. It's not abstract. It's not an infinite moment frozen in time. There's time, there's space, and it is forever. That is what it means by eternal. And the eternality of hell reflects God's glory by revealing to us the severity of our crimes, the severity of our crimes. Verse 31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So let's first understand this scene before we get into understanding our crimes. The scene introduces the main character, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. So Colossians chapter 1 gives a great description of who is this Son of Man. So Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. What this scene is showing us is that the rightful owner has taken back what is his. The rightful owner has taken back what is his. When a conquering king would go out and conquer, one of the first things that would follow the victory would the king would take the position of authority, usually a throne, and he would pass judgment on the opposing army, the rebellion, the enemies to the throne. Okay? And that's exactly what Jesus is showing us right here. He's showing us when this event takes place, he will be a conquering king. He will completely be victorious over sin. He will come in the fullness of his glory, and he will take his rightful place on his glorious throne. And now, on this throne, he serves as a judge and as a victim. He's a victim of a sinful rebellion to which now he is going to pass sentence. And those who have rebelled against the reign of the king are brought before him. Who are they? All the nations of the earth are gathered and put before him. So that's the scene. What are we going to understand from this? I mean, how does this show the severity of our crimes? Well, an illustration may help you. What do you do when you exchange something? Exchange anything. You usually switch it for something that's more valuable to you, right? So recently at auction, over the last couple of years, I'll share three with you. A lock of Abraham Lincoln's hair sold for $25,000. A 65-year-old slice of royal wedding cake from Queen Elizabeth II and Prince Philip's 1947 wedding sold for about $925. And then the first Superman comic sold for about $3.2 million. So what are these people, what have they done? They have declared that these objects are more important to them, they're more valuable to them than the money that they spent on it. So for the Superman comic for that person is more important, more valuable to them than the $3.2 million they spent in obtaining it. So with this in mind, let's read Romans 1, 20 through 25, which may be familiar to many of you. It has our charges, as it were, as people. And I want to read it in a way that kind of emphasizes what we're talking about this morning. So I'm going to read it in first person. Okay, so it kind of drives the message a little bit. So Romans 1, 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, being God, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, or I, am without excuse. For even they, or I, knew God, but did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they, or I, became futile in my speculations, and my foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, I became a fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave me over to my lusts for my hearts to impurity so that my body would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged, or I exchanged, the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's our charge. That's our charge. Our verse tells us that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the most valuable thing in existence, has been devalued by us. Like Romans 3:23, we for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and have chosen something else beside God. We have gone on record of being in active rebellion against King Jesus. We are branded enemies of the King. We have dethroned him in our lives. We have joined Satan's rebellion against God. And in doing so, we have struck at the core of God's being, his order, his righteousness, his justice. There's much more that can be said on this, but I'm just not this morning. I just don't have the time, and I apologize. So we've messed up. We have messed up. So why does that warrant an eternal sentence? I mean, eternity is a long time for a finite life. Let's go back to our auction items, because we're going to see that the severity of our crimes also reveals the glorious consistency of God's justice, the glorious consistency of God's justice. So that's Superman comic. Let's take that one. What value did it have before it was purchased for $3.2 million? Well, the starting bid was 99 cents, right? But by the end of the auction, it was $3.2 million. See, when we purchase something, when we exchange something, we are giving whatever we're buying that value. Because that comic was bought for $3.2 million, it's a $3.2 million comic. That 65-year-old piece of cake is now a $925 piece of cake. That lock of Lincoln's hair is now a $25,000 lock of hair. So when we sin, what we're essentially doing is exchanging the value of God for something else. So we're stripping the value away from God, and we're giving it to something else. So justice calls for that value to be returned. If we want justice to happen, that value needs to be put back. We need to undo the wrong that we did. But here's the problem. God is infinitely valuable. God is infinitely valuable. So let's say I said something nasty about you. I said you smell terrible, right? And everybody in church heard it, and then I felt really bad. I'm like, I got to undo this wrong, right? I need to restore the value and reputation of your hygiene, okay? So I went to everyone that heard it, and I said, you know, as embarrassing as this is, it wasn't this person that smelled. It was actually me. I smell terrible, and I need to shower more so I don't disrupt my fellow church members. You know, this individual actually, I'm jealous, but he or she embodies the smell of lilacs and fresh linen on a spring morning, right? So by stripping my own value, the value of my hygiene, I'm able to return back what I took away from you. See, but this is the problem. God's value is infinite. So when you take value from God and you give it to something else, you're like, oh, I messed up. I need to return it. So I'm going to strip my own value to give it back to God, to undo the wrong I did. It will take you an eternity to remove the value to give it back to God. It can't be done. You're finite. You cannot pay an infinite debt. Therefore, hell is eternal. It's eternal. Hell is eternal. It needs to be eternal. No matter how long I were to live in hell, I would never have enough value stripped from myself to give it back to the God that I offended. And therefore, those that are condemned to hell will spend eternity in vain. And hell is forever. But here's the terrifying aspect of this. That is just for one sin. One sin. How many have you committed in your lives? This is why in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we're called children of wrath. Because not only have we wronged God, but we are in constant rebellion against the reign of King Jesus. That's what sin is. And God is not unjust, but perfectly just in inflicting an eternal punishment. See, our problem is that we don't view sin the same way God does. And if the sentence of hell seems extreme to you, it's because you don't understand sin. You don't have a correct view of sin, and you do not have a correct view of the cross. See, Jesus, as the only begotten of the Father, had infinite worth and infinite value, and therefore he could pay an infinite debt that we could not. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why in Romans 8:32, God, when Paul writes this, he's making an emphasis on this. You know, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? See, giving Jesus, paying for the sin of the saved, the elect, was a huge personal cost to God. That means sin was a huge cost. That means hell is a huge punishment. You see the correlation. Eternity in hell is just. Eternity in hell is just. That's why in John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't understand the charges that are put against you. I do, which is why he spoke so much on hell. Eternity in hell reflects God's glory because it's fair for our crimes. So our second thing that we see from our text this morning is the structure of hell. The structure of hell. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There is an established order in the realm of hell. And what this structure of hell shows us is God's inescapable presence. God's inescapable presence. To be omnipresent means that you're everywhere in fullness. Right, God does not have an eyeball in Australia and a toe in North America. God is fully present in heaven, and his presence is fully felt in hell. Hell and its inhabitants do not have the power to maintain themselves, nor do they have the power to torment themselves. The difference lies in how the presence of God is actually experienced by those who dwell in hell and those who dwell in heaven. There's a big difference. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? See, your loved ones, your husbands, your wives, your children, your family members, your friends, when your fellowship is broken with them, you're upset with each other for one reason or another, you could be sitting right next to each other and yet be light years apart, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about when in this verse he says, depart from me, depart from me. It's an emotional, spiritual separation. So what is the difference that is experienced? Well, the righteous will experience eternal life. The righteous will experience eternal life. So what is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. Jesus gives us a wonderful definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's knowing and being in relationship with God, experiencing the fullness of his grace, that's eternal life. But what about the wicked? What about the curse? What about the ones doomed to hell? What will they experience? What will be their experience of God? Well, they will experience the fury of God's wrath. The fury of God's wrath. Let's look at John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, right, rebellious, they will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And let's look at one more. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they will have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The departure from Christ, depart from me, is a stripping of the common grace that all human beings have. Anything that is godly, that is in your image, will be removed from you. It will be removed from you. And instead, you will have no fellowship with God and no grace. That is the God that will be experienced in hell. And unlike Niflheim or Dante's Inferno, where parts of hell has a frozen landscape to describe the distance from God, God's wrath is not a cold shoulder. It is a fiery scorn, a fiery scorn. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Or our verse earlier that Pastor read for us, Isaiah 33. I'm going to read 11 through 14. You have conceived chaff, and you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Yet those who believe will withstand the consuming fire of the Lord. It switches, the verse switches to the righteous. And in verse 17, your eyes will see the King and his beauty. Our eyes will be made new and able to see the glory of the Lord. And they will behold a far distant land. I'll read one more. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll read 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction with those who afflict you, to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God's presence is inescapable. Hell will not allow you to escape the presence of God. And what this shows us and also reveals to us is the glory of God's complete authority, the glory of God's complete authority. See, people have come to see hell as kind of like a pit, a garbage disposal, where God kind of throws out his trash and doesn't do anything with it. Or, you know, you stay on your side of the fence, I'll stay on my side of the fence. You know, heaven is God's domain, hell is Satan's domain to do with as he pleases. You know, after all, they're the ones that have the pitchforks and torment the lost, right? That couldn't be more false. This is why the man who was possessed by the legion of demons says, he goes to Jesus and says, Son of man, have you tormented us before our time? Who's doing the tormenting? Not them. Hell is not the devil's domain or his kingdom. It's his prison of torment. God is the supreme eternal warden of hell. Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. And they came up, this is the enemy, the armies of Satan, on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. A short battle. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If they're being tormented day and night forever and ever, I don't think they have the time to torment you. Neither death nor hell will allow you to escape answering to the ruler of the universe, which is what makes the gospel so sweet. So the eternality of hell reveals the severity of our crimes and the glory of God's consistent justice. The structure of hell reveals the inescapable presence of God and the glory of his authority. And now we're going to look at the awareness in hell, and the first thing that it reveals, which is the extent of punishment, Going back to our verses in Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. There's an explanation given to both the righteous and the cursed before judgment is carried out. To the cursed, the king reveals their failure. To the righteous, he reveals their righteousness, their righteous intent, their righteous hearts. So what this shows us is that in heaven and hell, there's going to be awareness of this judgment. Revelation 16 gives us a great description of this. Revelation 16, I'm going to read verses 8 and 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. And they did not repent as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out a bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. See, in order to blaspheme, you need to have an awareness of what's going on. They blaspheme the Lord. But it does get worse. It does get worse. And I'll read Ezekiel 8. I'm going to read verse 18 quickly. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. There will be an expression of emotion, pain, sorrow that will fall on deaf ears. It will fall on deaf ears. The full weight of crimes will be felt. And that means any suppression or callousness you may have towards your sin, you know, you kind of brush it off, that's going to be taken away. You're going to feel it. You're going to feel it. In heaven, this awareness of this judgment is going to prompt praise to Jesus for being such a wonderful Savior. To be a Savior, you got to save from something. But in hell, it will prompt curses for the judge, and it will be at the heart of their torment. See, John Flavel gives a great description of this. He says, conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in hell. Neither is there any faculty or power belonging to the soul of man so fit and able to do it as his own conscience. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torments. You will remember the moments when God was close and available. And what are you going to do with these memories in hell? You're going to cry. Your conscience is going to torment you. You will say to yourself, it's my fault that I'm here, and no peace will come to you. That's why in Matthew 8:12, Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever felt sorrow like that? Disgust? You will have sorrow of the most bitter kind and guilt and self. You will hate yourself and God. It's a terrible fate. And yet no hope will come to you. You know, when we have struggles and troubles in this life, it's common practice that we look up to heaven and we pray. To who? God, who's kind and loving and merciful and forgiving, right? Yeah, now. But in the realm of hell, those who look up are only going to see the fiery anger of a holy God. Of a holy God. That is the extent of punishment that will be experienced for those outside of Christ. And what this awareness will ultimately reveal for us is the glory of God's righteousness, the glory of God's righteousness. Hell is divine justice on the wicked. It's right, it's righteous. And the saints of heaven will see those in hell and they will praise God for the judgment. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 4 gives us insight on this. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged a great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. See that smoke rising? It's a parallel to the peace offerings in Leviticus 3:5. That when the sacrifices and the smoke would come up, it would be what? A soothing aroma to the Lord. That's exactly what it's going to be. The judgment on the wicked will be a soothing aroma, so much so that it prompts the saints to praise God. And there will be no hope, because even your loved ones that you have now, those that will be in heaven, will celebrate your judgment. And in an almost God-like fashion, will declare it very good. Very good. Divine justice is higher than our own justice. It's perfect justice. The existence of hell, the eternality of it, the ownership of it, the torment within it, speaks to how great God is and how great is our need of saving grace provided through Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all this? What's our application? Well, this subject is going to affect us in one of two ways. And before I get into our application, almost a public service announcement a little bit. If this doctrine angers you in any way, or stirs you up in a way that is negative, an observation that I encourage you to think about is that how we respond to justice and judgment tells a lot about how we are, where we stand with the law. And if I were to say God will judge the world and that makes you angry, I encourage you to examine yourself this morning. So on the left side of our chart here, the righteous, the right side will be the curse, using the language of the text this morning. So for the righteous, what should this doctrine of hell do for us? Well, it should first put sin to death. Put sin to death. Deal severely with our personal sin. You know, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus talks about, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to go into hell missing body parts than to be thrown in hell forever. So Jesus is telling you, amputate your sin. Act severely on the sin in your life. Cut it out. The second thing it should do is peaceful praise of Christ. Peaceful praise of Christ. Understanding our intended fate should elevate praise to our Savior who saved us from it. Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13, I think, capture this beautifully. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or hell, or Hades. Different words meaning the same thing. And the third thing it should do is evangelistic zeal, an evangelistic zeal. It should fuel our zeal to share Christ or the beauty of God with the world, knowing what the fate of the lost are. So how about for the cursed, for those who are outside of Christ? Well, it is my deepest hope and desire that the first thing it does is help you reflect on sin, reflection on sin. How bad do you see your sin? Is it just a passing thing? Do you even acknowledge it? Do you feel guilty about it? Does it convict you? The second thing I would hope it would do is seek after Christ. Seek after Christ. You know, with how much there is to lose, I hope it would be worth your time to see if Jesus was actually telling the truth about what he said. And the third thing, speak with someone. You know, this is not a path that we walk alone. The church is here, and the Spirit is here. Seek someone to help you, guide you with your struggles and whatever you may have. On the back of your sermon outlines, Pastor John and Pastor Lachelle usually put a reflection. I've done the same. It's a kind of a go-to guide, I would hope, at least a beginning one, to help you examine yourselves, reflect on this. For those of you that are in the Lord, it's my deepest hope and prayer that it reignites a passion and love for God. And those of you who do not have the Lord, I would hope it would prompt you to start looking and speak with someone. Let's pray. Heavenly and holy God, we thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and loving and in control, but also that you are a just God. And because of that, we have hope that those who commit atrocities, those who have sinned terribly in this life, and sometimes in our minds get away with it, we know in the end, Lord, that no unrighteousness, no injustice will remain, because you will take care of all of it, and you will make sure that all justice is done. Lord, for those that are in Christ, I pray, Father, that your Spirit reignites our flame and our love for you, our appreciation for you, for saving us, for choosing us, for keeping us through the Holy Spirit, that we may someday see your glory in its fullness and rejoice in your justice. And for those that do not have you in their hearts, Lord, who do not follow you, Father, I pray that your Spirit convicts the hearts of those here who do not, and that you bring them to Christ, Father, because you, your Son, is the only way that your wrath can be appeased. And we thank you, Lord, this morning for your blessings, for your word, and for your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.